Thank you for your grace upon us. We know that you are the one who is in control, but Lord, help us to respond to you as well. So open our eyes and our ears now to your word, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start off today with a very corny joke. I came across this corny joke and I couldn't get away from it, so I'll share that with you. It's got nothing to do with the sermon. There was a very shonky painter who always tried to make extra money by, you know, diluting his paint. So very bad workmanship. And so on one of his projects, suddenly a fierce storm came up and rain washed away all the paints. And a voice from heaven came down and you know what the voice said? Repaint and sin no more. Okay, sorry, that was a corny joke. So we know that God is the creator of the whole universe. He is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Three big words. Anybody know what the three words mean? Except Pastor Jen, of course. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Daniel, can I ask you, what is omniscient? Oh, very good. You've been trained well by your dad. Yes, the omnipotent means all-powerful. He is a God who is beyond physics. He is a God with all infinite power. As Robert Schuller said, any fool can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count all the apples in one seed. So that's omnipotent, and God knows, is very powerful to have that knowledge. He is also all-knowing, not just the past, but also the present and also the future. So he knows what you guys are going to do after this, what food you're dreaming about, and all kinds of things. But he is also all-present. And of course, we know that Jesus came as a human person. And so if you want to say that God is present everywhere, it has to be the Holy Spirit, of course. His Holy Spirit is in the whole world today, and he knows everything. This reminds me of another corny story, but more relevant. There was a burglar broke into a house one night, empty house, where no one was home. And as he was rummaging through the place, he heard a voice. Jesus is watching you. And he turned, and the voice came from a parrot who was sitting at the corner. So he ignored the parrot and he continued to search through the house. Jesus is watching you, the parrot continued. And he got very fed up. What do you mean Jesus is watching you? And he tried to grab at the parrot, and the parrot shouted out, Jesus, grab him. And you know who Jesus is? It's the Doberman dog. So you see, I know it's a poor example, but Jesus is actually watching you, and you may not realize how he's watching you. And God is more real than you think. So we know all these things, that God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and he's all-present. But in today's title, is there a limitation to God's power? And the question is, when God's love is not enough, is that possible? We all know in the New Testament that Paul, one of the sternest writers of the letters to the churches, he writes a lot of very stern instructions, but yet he understands love in a way that we ourselves seldom do. It not only affects his writing, but the direction and the actions for the rest of his life. And just three examples from his writings. In Romans 8:35, he writes this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that Paul is very confident that nothing can separate us from God's love. So have I chosen the wrong topic today? And I shall continue with another verse from Paul. In Ephesians chapter 3 verse 14, where he was writing to the believers who were suffering, he wrote this: "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives his name." And in verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." So you can see that, again, Paul knows that no matter how much you think God's love is, whether it's how high or long or how deep, Christ's love surpasses all. And lastly, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he says that, "For Christ's love compels," and I always like this verse, because the word compels in various different translations gives you a very great, good image, because it says it compels us, it constrains us, it forces us, it pressures us, it drives us, and it pushes us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And in verse 19, he says, "And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The love of Christ was so strong on Paul that it pushes him to be an ambassador for Christ. He was never going to look back and say, "Look, this is going to be an option for me. This is going to be something part-time I'm going to do." No, this love of Christ, once he understood it, was going to push him, was going to pressure him, was going to drive him to be God, Christ's ambassador. And I wonder whether we too have this understanding that Paul has. And so when we come to today's passage, I think it's a good passage because I don't think many people preach from this passage in Ezekiel. In fact, I dare you now to find that chapter, that book in the Bible, if you have. That's not electronic, of course. Physical turning of the book. It's not easy to look for Ezekiel, but if you can, I would encourage you to do that, because there's quite a lot of verses that we will look at from the book of Ezekiel. What does the name Ezekiel mean? Has anyone found out what does the word Ezekiel mean? If people knew, maybe they'll name more sons after that name, isn't it? Instead of Daniel, which is so obvious, good name. But they might name him Ezekiel, because Ezekiel means "may God strengthen him." May God strengthen him. That's what Ezekiel means. And Ezekiel is actually a very important prophet. And yet we seldom preach about him. I myself, of course, to be blamed, because I don't really go for the Old Testament. But there are always gems of truth, gems of gold that we can find when we read the Old Testament. And who is Ezekiel and his the time that he was in? Well, Ezekiel was one of the last, very last prophets still staying in Jerusalem when the Babylonians came and attacked Jerusalem for the last time. And he was there when Jerusalem fell and all the southern kingdom was exiled to Babylon. So he was a very important prophet. And of course, you can imagine at that time when he prophesied, a lot of his prophecies were about doom and gloom. But again, how many of us read through the warnings that's in the book of Ezekiel that we ourselves can fall back into today? That the things we have, that the things we think we have, may be taken away from us because we fail to heed the warnings of God. But there was also another contemporary of Ezekiel at that time. If you know your Bible, Jeremiah was actually another prophet who prophesied at around the same time. So God had to send, this is a clue, this is so important, God had to send a few prophets at the same time to warn the people of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem to take heed about the peril or the destruction that's about to come. And yet, despite the warnings of a few prophets, the people of the southern kingdom failed to take heed of the warning of God. But it's also a good book for you to read. Do you know that last week, as I said, I preached on UFOs? Do you know this? The book of Ezekiel is a favorite book that a lot of UFO people quote from, because in the book of Ezekiel, he sees a very terrifying vision. And I won't go into that. Maybe I'll preach another time about this vision. And this vision has been interpreted as UFO by some of these people. So it is a often quoted book by Christians and non-Christians alike. And of course, Pastor Jen, you went to Israel and you went to the Holocaust Memorial, and they built this wall, and there was an inscription of scripture on that wall, isn't it? And the inscription was quoted from the book of Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel 37 verse 14 says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. You see, the passage that Hong read earlier was a promise from God that he will restore the people, even though he's about to send them into exile. Even though the whole land is about to be destroyed, the temple is about to be destroyed. But already in Ezekiel, there was a promise that God would bring the exiles back to Israel one day. And today, the Israelites believe that God is fulfilling his promises in Ezekiel by saying he will bring back the remnant back to Israel. And so, because of the Holocaust, God has done a great thing to bring the people back, even if not in body, but at least in spirit. And so there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from the book of Ezekiel. Because if not, we will suffer loss when we think we are strong. And none more so than the passage that we are reading today, the image of a shepherd. Now, we have already studied the image of a shepherd in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10, isn't it? When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. But here, thousands of years before Jesus came along and said he was the good shepherd, here in this passage, God declares that he is a shepherd too. And so the themes and ideas that Jesus talks about is a continuation of what God has been saying throughout time. And it will profit us if we pay attention to what this concept of shepherd means and how we can apply it. Of course, you remember in John 10, in verse 7, Jesus gives three examples. Verse 7 is, he is the gate for the sheep. In verse 11, he is a good shepherd. And verse 14, he knows his sheep well. He knows all the strengths and weaknesses of his lambs. And sometimes he has to exercise tough love to make sure the lambs stay in order. But in today's passage, there's an extra image that God portrays to us, and perhaps that will help us build up an understanding of God the shepherd. Because before Hong read from verse 7 onwards, let's start at Ezekiel verse 1 itself. Ezekiel, the chapter we're reading in chapter 34, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who not only take care of themselves, should not shepherds take care of the flock? And verses 3 to 9 continues to condemn these shepherds who are selfish and look after only their interests while the sheep were suffering, while their greed got worse and worse. And so when we come to this verse 10, this is the solution that God gives to the people. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. So the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths and will not be, and it will no longer be food for them. You see, the extra image that God brings about to us is that there were actually shepherds. There were actually leaders of the people who were leading Israel at that time, or Judah to be more precise. But they were not doing a good job. And in the book of Isaiah, you know that my favorite part is God condemns these people as blind watchmen and mute watchdogs. And here, this God portrays these leaders as terrible shepherds. And he will not only take over as shepherd, he will eject these people out from his sight. And God personally will take action to rescue his flock from these people. And from this passage, we know that God, even though he may be so-called not seen, but he knows the sufferings of his sheep intimately, and he hears their cries, and he loves them so much that he's willing to act. And of course, if you were reading just the Old Testament, you would think that he will come in glory, he will come in strength, he will come with all power, as I mentioned the three qualities of God earlier. But as we know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came seemingly without all three. He seemed not to know everything. He seemed to be so weak. And he seemed to be at the mercy of men. But here, in this passage, God says he will act. But we did not know back then, if we were in the Old Testament, that it would cost God such a great deal that he would send himself, and that he would die at the hands of his own creation. So, it is easy, the same thing for us. We can say, oh, we see a lot of injustice in this world. We see a lot of problems in this world. And we want to help people. We see the kids who are dying without help. Earlier this week, there was a little kid who became quite famous because he was running around the football field with a plastic bag, and he had drawn the colors of the Argentine football team, and the number was Lionel Messi. And that photo became very big news. It became so big news that Lionel Messi himself signed two t-shirts and sent through the UNHCR to this kid. And that certainly made his day. See, Messi may not be able to do so much, but he did a little bit. But what if Lionel Messi were to rescue all the children, and in this case, the children of Afghanistan? Would he be able to do it? You see, it's easy to make statements or do token works to say that we are changing the world. But it may cost us something to actually do it. God made this prophecy. No one knew how it would pan out. And soon it would happen. But God always has a plan. But I wonder, for us who claim that we know God, are we willing to put in the hard work and even the sacrifice to reach God? And although there is a condemnation against the shepherds, here are the good parts in Ezekiel, verses 11 to 19. It says, this is what the Lord God says. He himself will search for the sheep. I'll summarize it. He will look for them. In verse 12, he will rescue them. Verse 13, he will bring them out. He will gather them from the countries that they have been exiled from. And he will pasture them. He will tend them in verse 14. Verse 15, he will tend them and he will let them lie down in peace. In 16, he will search for the lost and bring back the stray. He will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong he will destroy. He will pasture and he will shepherd the flock with justice. You see, this is what God's love can do. God's love can make a difference. And today we sit here because of God's love. That God's love compels and God's love drives certain people from the West to preach and share this good news with people in the East, that we can sit here today and even declare that God loves us. But there is a nagging suspicion that in the context of Ezekiel, that love isn't really enough. And I'll give you two reasons why love isn't enough. The first reason is that love wasn't enough to change the stubborn nature of the shepherds. Didn't God love all the people of Israel? Of course he did. So why is he declaring war, declaring opposition to these so-called shepherds, the leaders of Israel? It's because these people had different motives. Perhaps these people had different sin and hidden sins and desires and things that they wouldn't give up, that they put self above God, their own gain, their own happiness before God. Well, the bad news is upon them. God will revoke all their achievements. I wonder whether, as we grow in our Christian life, that we look at this passage. You know, people read the Bible and they come to very odd conclusions. So perhaps you may be reading this passage today and say, oh, thank God, I'm not a leader, so I'm not a shepherd. So this condemnation doesn't apply to me. And so you will say, let's come to church, but don't do anything, don't get involved. And so I don't have this condemnation. I don't have this condemnation from God that I'm not leading the people well. Well, I've got news for you. In the New Testament, it makes it clear. In James 4:17, he says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. That's as brief as James can write it in the NIV. Or in the Message, in fact, if you know the right thing to do and don't do it, that for you is evil. Or how about J.B. Phillips' translation of James 4:17? Well, remember that if a man knows what is right and fails to do it, his failure is a real sin. So we cannot escape to, in our progression in our Christian life, to aspire to be a leader. Leader not in the sense that you tell people, oh, you must follow me, but leader as in example of your own spiritual maturity. A leader in terms of your own spiritual health, in your prayer life, in your way, in the way you deal with the world. All these things makes you a leader whether you want to or not. And if you know what is right and you fail to do it, as James warns us, to us that is sin as well. So love wasn't able to change the stubborn nature of the shepherds. But the second point here, that love wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to inspire the flock to follow him wholeheartedly. In verse 17 of today's passage, he says, as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, most? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? One of the dangers we should be aware is that some of us think, okay, we are not good Christians. We don't follow the Lord wholeheartedly, but, you know, I'll just hide in the corner. I'll just stay out of the way so that I become a low-level target. But the Lord says here, if you don't set example, if you don't go forward, you are also destroying the pasture. You are also muddying up the water for others. And verse 18 warns us that we can't do that, because when you come into a good pasture, you should take care of it and not shirk your responsibilities. I still remember many years ago when I was still in high school, I joined a group called the Boys Brigade, and we had camping. And you know what the term ragging means? Ragging, R-A-G-G-I-N-G, because all you guys, it's all banned now, but in the bad old days, ragging means people just want to beat you up during a ceremony. You get a ceremonial bashing. So like, for example, in uni, in the old days, if you are freshie, you get tortured by the oldies, right? The seniors, they make you, you know, they smash an egg on your head, or they make you steal something. That's what used to happen in uni. But all these are banned now, because, you know, this is pretty bad, and we all have to be PC, right? Politically correct. But in one of the events, the organizers decided to organize a obstacle course. And it's not an easy obstacle course, because what happens is there was a river there that we camped nearby, and we had to go under the water, under sticks, and come up. And they don't care whether you know how to swim or you don't know how to swim. They just make you go through this course. And part of the other part of the course was they made a very low-level tent. And this tent had like two or three openings. And they would shut some openings so that you go into the dead end and then you have to come back out. But to crawl into this, they made the ground very wet and it became mud. And to add to that, they took the ashes from the fire and they mixed it with the mud. So when you came out, you become quite black. So I put on my thinking cap. I better prepare myself. So as usual, I didn't go in first. So I stood there, see how the people conquered the water course. And then after that, they went through the crawling through that dark tent, which they couldn't see the opening. And I noticed how they changed the opening and closing so that people don't get stuck. And sometimes when you get stuck, people, you know, because it's a tent, people hit you on the top. So you get bashing from unknown strangers, and as well you get stuck there, and you get your face pushed into the mud full of ashes. And I realized something about that underwater course. And I realized I cannot afford to come out to breathe, because there might be a stick there stopping me. So I had to take a very deep breath. And I timed roughly in my head how long it took these earlier people to get through this whole course. About at less than 10 seconds. It's amazing how a lot of things are so short, and yet at that moment it's like forever when you go through it. But one of the problems of going towards the last is that the waters, which were very clear at the very beginning, was now very, very muddy. And you really couldn't see anything in the water. So you had to go in blind in the water, and then you had to come out. So it was a very terrible experience. That's why I can still tell you the story. Because I closed my eyes, took a deep breath, and went under the water like for ages, just trying to find my way out. And then I found my way out, and then went to the tent, and I realized, you know, I got to feel that roughly where the obstacles are, and I came out very, very quickly. And so I finished the obstacle course. But here, the imagery is the same. You see, when we go to a good place, instead of eating the food, the grass, feeding on the grass like good sheep, we are selfish and we tear up the pasture. And so the sheep coming after us cannot have good pasture. And not only that, when the sheep goes to drink of the water there, instead of just drinking the water quietly and going off, the sheep had to go into the water and trample on the mud and stir up all the mud so that the sheep coming after them could not drink clear water, but had to drink muddy water. I don't know whether any of you have drunk muddy water at all, but it is not a good experience. You feel a lot of grit in your mouth as you try to crunch through the water. But it's not a good experience. And here, the image that God is drawing up for the believers is that even though they are not following God, they are hindering other people from following God. I wonder whether we are like that too, that when we don't read God's word, we try to stay out of trouble by not encouraging other people. Because we feel that if we encourage people to read God's word and we don't do it ourselves, we are like hypocrites. So the only solution is clear, isn't it? Start reading the word yourself. And then you won't be a hypocrite. And then you will not discourage others. And then you can help others to point them towards having faith in God. Our prayer meeting, as you know, is very poorly attended. But we know that even with a few people who come together to pray, God has been answering prayers. And really, when I look at Philip and his recovery, it has been amazing. Even though it's still a long way more to go. Because I know of so many people, including my mom, who did not make it after having that stroke. People who just in the so-called prime of life, here today and gone tomorrow. God answers prayers, but how many times can we preach from here that will get you guys to say, look, I will sacrifice some time to pray, to come together to pray as a church. And if we do that, I do believe that revival will happen in our church, that our pews and our aisles will be filled with people and not like this at this moment. Because at the end of the day, if we fail to encourage others, others will not come. And so many of us are caught up playing church and maybe looking at the time, when is the pastor going to finish preaching? But God, the shepherd, as he warned in Ezekiel thousands of years ago, is the same warning today. He will come and judge. He will judge the shepherds. He will judge the sheep on whether they have been the right, have the right motive, the right aspiration, the right understanding of what God's love. Because if we really understand what God's love, we will be like Paul. We will shout out, for God's love so constrains us, so compels us, so drives us, so pressurizes us, that we cannot help but being ambassadors for God. Are you an ambassador for God today? Are you going out there to be the link between the Christian faith and the lost world? And so the challenge to us is this. When God's love is not enough, is when we have a stubborn heart. You see, the other prophet, Jeremiah, has this to say. Jeremiah 5:23, he says this. But these people have a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. You see, Ezekiel may not be saying that word of being stubborn, but Jeremiah has no hesitation in condemning these people, that why God is about to take Jerusalem away from them, that the whole nation of Judah would fall, was because they had stubborn and rebellious hearts. The stubbornness and the failure to obey to do the basic disciplines of being a Christian or being a life believer. These are the things that all add up. And we have to be prepared to put up with the consequences. When God says that all your things that you have done will be taken away, when all your dreams turn to dust and all your efforts go to waste. And so let's take heed of Hebrews 3:7, who says, "So as the Holy Spirit says, for today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did." It's the same story repeated over and over again in the history of Israel. When they came out of Egypt, when they were in the whole, when they were outside of Egypt, when they were outside of Israel, when they were passing through the land of Edom, when they fell for the trap of Balaam, and when they entered the promised land, they failed to drive out all the inhabitants because they failed to obey God to the full. And it's time again and again in the history of Israel that shows us that because of their heart and our hearts today, that we will fail to realize the full potential that God has for us. God has a wonderful future for all of us. And I will quote a bit of Joel Osteen here. He has things and potential that you have failed, that you have yet to experience and to fulfill, and yet we deprive ourselves of that great future, that great walk with God, that no matter what happens in our life, all the negative things, all the bad things that happen, we will still walk tall, that we will can hold our heads up high because God is with us. So the choice is clear. God has been speaking to us with a consistent message. He's taught us over and over again that the stubbornness of heart is the biggest stumbling block for us to follow God. So to follow the shepherd, we have to submit our heart and our humble heart, and that we will live, and not just live a life here on earth, but to live a wonderful life, a life that God has ordained for you. Are we ready for that? Let us pray.